Let's begin our time in the Word with this reminder from Paul's Roman letter, which we'll be doing next year, God willing, where he states how he feels about the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." And then you can turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6 to start with. 2 Corinthians is a letter from an afflicted apostle, and I think you've seen that pretty much in every section we've gone through so far. He's kind of upset that his itinerary has been advanced a little bit because of problems at Ephesus, but he's also continuing to think about Corinth, where he had spent several years, and he was getting reports that some of his work was being undone by problem people. And he had dispatched Titus there to try to be a follow-up to the letter that he sent, 1 Corinthians. Remember the letter to a church in crisis. And he hasn't seen Titus yet, up to a certain point that he'll talk about in the letter today. But before we get to that part of the story, I want to take you back to an overarching theme from the time of the Exodus, where God told the Israeli people, coming out of Egypt, coming out of a lifestyle that was sinful and problematic, having forgotten about the lifestyle of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God told the Israelis, "You need to be holy as I am holy." Now, holy is a bit of a church word. You don't use it too much when you're out on your job site or when you're talking to your friends. Holy has to do with this idea of doing the right thing and being devoted to that idea. Always doing things God's way. Now, God always does things the right way. And so he has told his people, including us, be holy like I'm holy. Do the right things like I do the right things. When Jesus came on the scene, he repeated that concept and chided the people that he was talking to for not taking it seriously sometimes. In fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, he kept using this formula of, "You have heard it said in the past," and then he gives some explanation, and then he says, "But I'm telling you, this is the way it really ought to be." And you know what he was really doing? He was saying, "You need to quit being like the world and start being holy like God is holy." In fact, at one point he even said, "You need to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect." Now that throws a lot of us off because we think perfect means absolutely nothing ever goes wrong. But the wording is actually about maturity and hitting the mark. It is the idea that we should be striving to be like God in everything that we do. We need to mature ourselves up to be like Him, because He's our Father, and we are His kids, and we need the people of this world to see Him in us. And so that is why this section of the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm kind of giving the overarching idea of true holiness, genuine holiness. And it starts with a bit of a Old Testament reference. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, or 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now that's an Old Testament reference to this that I've thrown up on the screen. The Israelis were told, don't yoke unlike animals together to plow your fields. And somebody, they weren't being serious, obviously, when they did this, they put an oxen yoke on an ox, which fits perfectly, as you can see, but the poor little donkey over there, it's not even touching his neck. And there's no way in the world he would do much work in this. And the oxen would probably be rubbed raw if that yoke is kind of tied down to the donkey's back. Because it's foolishness to try to plow a field with a couple of animals that are not similar in temperament and structure and strength. Like this guy that I found. What in the world is possessing you to think that you can have a double team of a donkey and a camel and actually get the job done? You know that this guy was constantly fighting the plow to try to keep it from going the opposite direction because these animals are not anything alike. And somebody is probably getting blisters from the way the harnesses are pulling more up on one side and down on the other. So that is what Paul is borrowing from. The Old Testament idea that it is absolutely goofy and insane to try to have two unalike creatures yoked together to do work. And so this is how he applies it. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That means people that don't believe in Jesus like you believe in Jesus, that don't believe God's word like you believe God's word. Now, question, and I expect you to say this out loud. It'd be no problem if you give an answer other than what I'm expecting. What is the main thing that most people apply this passage to? Marriage. That is correct. And that is a good application. You should not be dating, let alone marry someone that does not believe in Jesus and in the scripture like you believe, because you will be unequally yoked. That person that doesn't believe in Jesus will be pulling one direction while you're pulling the other. And if you have kids, they're going to get conflicting messages about how important Jesus is and how important God's word is. Now, Paul, in his earlier letter, he actually talked about that idea of people that were in a mixed marriage like that. But do you know what? Those people got into that mixed marriage not because they chose to be married to non-believers, but because at some point they were both unbelievers and one of them became a believer. And Paul says, if you find yourself in that situation, tough it out, because you might be able to save that person through your example. But if they leave, that's not on you. You can't force someone to stay in a relationship with you. And so Paul is not here talking about that circumstance. He's talking about before you ever get married, think. You do not want to be in such an intimate relationship with someone that does not have the same intense desire to serve the Lord that you do. But it isn't really just only marriage. We have other things that we get ourselves involved in that are very intimate. Sometimes people go into business together. And you know what? If the person you're going into business does not follow godly principles, you're going to have conflict somewhere down the line. You're going to run into a problem. If they like to cook the books or fudge the facts or maybe even tell you, just lie to the customer, that is going to be problematic. Now, there are other things that you might be able to apply this to, but this is the takeaway for us as Christians. We cannot allow our holiness to be yoked up with unholiness. It'll be degraded if that happens. And Paul goes through a whole bunch of phrasing along this same line. Read with me. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Now, can you imagine going into a partnership with someone that does not believe in following godly principles, just doing whatever it takes. I don't care. You're not going to end up with a partnership. It's going to be unequal. What fellowship has light with darkness? Can light and darkness exist at the exact same time in the exact same place? No. Which is more powerful? Light. How many of you have been taken on that cave tour? It doesn't matter which cave. They take you down into the depths of the cave, and then they turn the light off on you. You remember that? Total darkness. You can't even see your hand in front of your eyes. But then what happens? Somebody clicks a Bic. Well, that's the way they used to do. Now they probably turn on a cell phone light. And the light, the darkness goes where? Out of the range of the light. Paul says there is so much difference between a believer, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and the holy lifestyle that he or she lives. They can't exist in the exact same spot as darkness of sin. Verse 5, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is an Old Testament nickname given to Satan. It actually means worthlessness in Hebrew. And so basically saying, so can you picture Jesus and Satan playing a symphony together? That's the word for harmony here. No, they are not going to be off the same score of music, are they? Because Jesus and Satan have totally different ideals of what should happen in this world. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What part? Again, getting back to that partnership idea. Your approach to life, your worldview, is governed by the thing you believe the most. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that sin needed a Savior, and that once that Savior cleaned you up, you were filled with the very presence of God, you are going to have a totally different worldview than somebody that doesn't believe any of that. And Paul says, how can you realistically think that'll work to be in such close association? And then he says this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What would you have thought if you had come in here this morning and up here on the stage, underneath the cross, you saw the goddess Aphrodite, or the god Baal, or some other idol? You'd been upset, right? Do you know that that happened in the Old Testament, though? The Israelis at one point moved a whole bunch of idols right in to the courtyard in front of the temple of the living God. And they thought that was going to be acceptable to God. You know what God did? He moved out. Book of Ezekiel is where this story is told. And God basically packs up his glory, goes out the front door of the temple, out the front gate of the temple, and up and over the temple, or up and over the Mount of Olives, and disappears. Do you know when he comes back? When Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, into Jerusalem and up to the temple, and shortly thereafter, he died for our sins, rose for our justification, became our Savior, and cleansed the evil out of our hearts. There is no place for playing footsie between God and other gods and goddesses. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them. Do you know what that word dwell has to do with? It's that tenting idea again. Do you remember that from an earlier part in this book? God came to tent with us in Jesus. I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. We're going to have this relationship. And therefore, you need to come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and then I will welcome you. I am curious. Is there any of you that were trying to date more than one woman or man earlier in your life at the exact same time? Any of you try that? A couple of hands went up, right? Did you ever get that ultimatum? It's her or me. It's him or me. Make your mind up. Did you ever get that? That's what's going on right here. God says, I don't play second fiddle to anyone. You make your mind up. Am I your God or am I not your God? But once you make that choice, I promise you, it will be a partnership, a relationship that you will never be sorry that you engaged in. It says, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, says, I want to be your dad. I want you to be my kids. I want to give you the universe in its perfect form forever and ever. Do you want to be with me, though? If you want to be with me, you have to say goodbye to all that other stuff. So that is the holiness that we're being called to. That is the offer that God has made throughout the history of Scripture. And Paul says, that's what he's offering. That's what he's preaching about in Jesus Christ. And he starts his next topic. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, you know, the promise that God will be our God, he will live with us, we will live with him, all of that. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Since he's made those promises, it's now in our choice. It's in our court to make the choice, will I or will I not engage him and be holy as he is holy? Will I not swear off all the things of this world and take Jesus? That's up to us. Now, Paul doesn't leave any questions as to where he wants the Corinthians to be on this. All of us love our kids. Those of us that have been teachers of some sort or another, we love those kids that we had for that too. Doesn't matter how much they've grown up since then, we still think about them and want what's best for them. Here is the Apostle Paul thinking about his spiritual kids over at Corinth. He wants them all to be holy. And they're chafing at that. They're still playing footsie with the world. Some of them were still going down to the local pagan temple just so they could get a free dinner after the worship service. And Paul is saying, quit it. You cannot do that. God wants you to himself. Be holy like he's holy. Follow my example. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. See, Paul was not trying to con the people of Corinth, ever. In fact, he refused to take money from them in order to work there. He says, no, I will use the funds I have from somewhere else so that I can work with you guys, or I will go and find a job so that I can work with you guys. Because I don't want you to ever imagine that I'm trying to con you for my benefit. Now think about that for the preachers of this world. You know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a lot of the preachers you've had contact with and a lot of the preachers you've seen or heard on media, their biggest goal is not to help you get to know Jesus better. Their biggest goal is to separate you from some of your cash so that they could have a bigger house or a better car or a nicer suit or a fancier wristwatch or a helicopter or a plane so they don't have to ride with the rabble. Those people are conning people. And Paul says, I want you to understand, I have never, ever tried to con you. I've only tried to help you become holy. Verse number 3, I don't speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together or to live together. Little question again. Have you guys ever got on your kids at some point and got kind of harsh with them? Yeah? Now, did that mean you didn't love them anymore? No. And so here's Paul, that same sort of thing. He's saying, I would die for you guys. I'd rather live for you guys, but I would die for you. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, without, fears within. Remember, he had to leave a little early from Ephesus, and he went up to Troas, but he couldn't stand waiting there any longer because he couldn't find Titus to tell him what was going on at Ephesus or at Corinth. So he goes on up to Macedonia, probably up to Philippi, and even there he's like antsy, he says. I ran into more problems here. Some people didn't want me to be preaching the gospel here, but I kept doing it anyway. And so here I am, I'm getting pressure from out because I'm preaching the gospel. I got pressure from within because I'm worried about you guys at Corinth. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And I'm sure this is true for all of you. You have found yourself in a very tough moment of your life. Really down and out. And suddenly, somebody that you care about and cares about you shows up. And they bring the comfort of God with them. And your whole attitude is refreshed. You suddenly realize, you know what? It is going to be okay. That's where Paul is with Titus showing up. He says, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You know what was killing Paul between 1st and 2nd Corinthians? What if I was too harsh with them and now they go away? What if I've pushed them away from Jesus instead of trying to draw them to Jesus? That was his worry. The same worry that we have as parents when we sometimes interact with our kids. He says, but when Titus came, he told me that you guys responded to my letter with wanting to make it better. You know what gives me pleasure as a preacher? And I know I've talked to other preachers and they have the same response. Is when I run into somebody or hear from somebody that long ago I was involved in their life for Christianity, and I'd been worried what had happened to them. They'd dropped off the radar, and I wasn't sure. And I find out that they're okay. They're in Christ. And even though I was worried about some things that were going on in their life, the last time I saw them, that got resolved. And more often than not, I hear, and I thank God that you helped in that. That's where Paul's at right here. He's saying, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And so I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know the difference between repentance, true repentance, and fake repentance? True repentance is, I am sorry I ever did the thing, I wish I hadn't, and I am now changing my attitude about the whole thing. Fake repentance is, I'm sorry I got caught, and I need to figure out how to get you back into relationship with me so that the next time I'll know how to avoid getting you mad. Not for a good thing, just avoiding it by manipulation. And all of you, I can tell, all of you have run into people that they were not sorry they got caught. I mean, they were not sorry that they'd ever done it. They were only sorry they got busted. And their intention from that point forward was to manipulate the situation better the next time. Paul says that's the difference between worldly and godly repentance. And he wants that in his kids at Corinth. Verse number 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And for this reason, we've been comforted. You may remember one of the big problems in the first letter that he wrote was there was somebody at the church that was sleeping with their stepmom. Now that's bad enough, right? The bigger problem was that the people in the church were okay with it and were even a little bit proud about it. It was insane. It was crazy. And you may remember that Paul was quite animated and said, I am there in the Holy Spirit. I'm present there, and I'm telling you, the man is a sinner and he needs to be dealt with as such. You need to boot him out until he will truly repent. Well, that was one of the things he was a little worried about, that maybe he'd gotten a little too strong with them on it. But now he's finding out that it worked. And the person had repented, genuinely repented. And he says, that's why I'm being comforted, because someone that was in sin is back home again and doing the right thing. Folks, I don't know if you've ever been involved in church discipline. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. But its goal is not to cause punishment against that person. It's not with us jumping on them with both feet. It's the idea that our hearts are breaking that that person is suddenly out of step with God. And if they don't get it fixed, we will never see them in eternity. And it breaks our heart just like it breaks God's heart. And that's why we work so hard in private to try to bring them back again. That's what church discipline is supposed to really be like. And that's what it was here. And it worked. And Paul is comforted by that. Besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I've boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be true. Apparently, before Paul sent Titus off to there, he says, I'm telling you, they're good people. They'll get this right. But then he worried about it after he dispatched him. Oh man, I hope Titus doesn't pick this time to disappoint me. But he says, Titus came back telling me that you guys did things right. Verse 15, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Paul says, I am so happy that this has all been resolved now. I know from Titus that he loves you guys like I love you. That he is comforted by you repenting and turning it around, so that he is coming and telling me how proud he is of you guys. And that just makes me even more proud. Paul is not done writing this letter. It could stop here, and that would be a great letter to finish with. But Paul has demonstrated to us that if we really want to be comforted in the Holy Spirit, we need to work on relationships with people. We need to be so in love with all the people around us that we will do whatever it takes to help them be in right relationship with Jesus. So as we close today, this is what I want you to do. I want you to think about some people that you know personally that either are out of step with Jesus or they've never been with Jesus. And I want you to pray for them specifically by name that they can get right. And I want you also to pray that you can offer yourself to be used by the Holy Spirit in that process. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I know he had to go through a lot of tough stuff in all of these things that he was doing. But he was constantly focused on getting people right with you. It broke his heart to see sinners, regardless of their ethnicity, not being saved by the blood of Christ. It broke his heart that when they did accept Jesus, some of them got sidetracked or fell backward into the old life. And he worked studiously to try to get those people back home again. Help us to be infected with that same sort of concern and love. Father, we lay before you the names of some people that we know that either have known you in the past and walked away, or they don't know you yet. Father, work on the circumstances in their life to present yourself to them. Father, since we are part of this equation, show us how we can be used. Use us by the power of your Holy Spirit to help them find salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.